And God's people said, Amen. As we look forward to that eschatological day where the heaven and earth will be made one and heaven comes down and the earth is resurrected with new creation and new light, and we are resurrected together to be with Christ and, yea, enjoying Him in body and spirit in the fullness of what He has planned for us. What a glorious day that we look forward to, and we should live every day in the light of that eternity. I would ask that you would remain standing as you are doing as we turn in the Bible. I'm going to read from two passages of Scripture. It is a new experience for us to actually have a baptismal service in the time of our morning regular worship service. We normally, traditionally, I would say, have a separate service for that. And there's a historical reason particular to our congregation why. But it's with great joy that we can do that this morning in our regular worship service. But because there is so much confusion, and sometimes we need to continue to strengthen our own understanding of baptism, yea, even of the Lord's Supper, I have chosen to preach this morning on the topic of covenant baptism. And I'm going to take it from two passages of Scripture, Genesis 17, and the second will be Colossians 2. So if you'll put your finger in Colossians 2, we'll flip there following Genesis 17. I will begin reading Genesis 17 in verse 1 through 14, and then going right to Colossians 2 and reading verse 11 through 13. And hoping that over the course of the next half hour, 45 minutes or so, that we can marry these two things together and that we can see the appropriateness of why we baptize our children. Genesis 17. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make the nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who was not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Colossians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has now, or He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Let's pray. Our Father, before us is the Word and is the truth. And yet we confess our utter dependence upon the Spirit of God to give us the right understanding of it. We also identify with the weakness of even the church in this time of confusion, where there are many interpretations and many misguided applications. And so we look to your Spirit and ask Him to fill us and pour Himself out upon us and anoint the preacher with Him to the fullness, that the truth would go out and would be clear and understood and rightly divided. And Lord, I pray also for the application upon each one of our lives, that as we look to this sign and the seal of the covenant, that we would not treat it lightly, and that we would have the gravity of which you have designed in it because of the grace that is behind it revealed. And grant, O Lord, that we might take heed to our own baptisms and all that it entails in Christ, and that you would bless us in this day with your word, and may when we leave we might know more certainly the word of truth which sanctifies us. And we pray this in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Today there's a lot of confusion about baptism, particularly today and where we are in the history of the church, and particularly in this nation which we live and where we have come is to be products of the environment and the context. And I want to take the opportunity to teach and express what the sacrament of baptism is about. Granted, it will only be a thumbnail sketch. I cannot do justice to the doctrine in such a short brevity of time. But over 400 years now, since particularly the time of the Reformation, there has been a division over a sacrament that should unite. And it is my prayer, it is my hope, that the truth will set us free. And so I hope that you will listen with an open mind and an open heart, and that God may reveal in this all the truth of the Word of God. I'd like to cover, first of all, just a thumbnail sketch of the covenant, because baptism and circumcision both relate to the covenant. So I want us to consider this everlasting covenant, the nature of it, and the recipients of it. And I want us to think about the gospel as the revelation of this covenant. Within that, we will look at who are the recipients of this covenant, who is in the covenant and who's participants of the covenant. And also, I want us to consider, with that covenant, what He signifies this covenant with and what He seals this covenant, or how He seals it. Because both of those terms, a sign and a seal, are used of the sacraments, and they have a function in the very covenant nature of which we are in with God through Jesus Christ, the mediator and the surety of that covenant. I also would like for us to consider that last portion of Scripture, that the New Testament marries together circumcision and baptism as identifying the same spiritual truth and the reality. So therefore, there is not as much difference between circumcision and baptism as oftentimes we think. And I'd like for us to consider that biblically from Colossians chapter 2. Last of all, I have to at least end with a word about the mode. So oftentimes we get on the word baptizo and we start off on the mode, assuming one thing, and therefore conclude that there couldn't be any other way but this because the mode is so determined. And I would say that the least amount of Scripture to be able to be so dogmatic about would be the mode, the certainty of which is to baptize. So I want to at least address a word about mode at the conclusion. Let's think about it now, and let's take a race through those 4 points as we consider this covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 17. Now, the context here is God had formed this covenant over actually several passages of time. He took Abraham in Genesis 12, and then again He reiterated and came and spoke to Abraham again in Genesis 15. And now He then extends the capacity, or at least the understanding and the fullness of this covenant in Genesis 17. And then we're going to see where He begins to bring it to pass as then Sarai is given birth to Isaac, who would then be the covenant heir, and then on to Jacob and to the 12 patriarchs and to the nation of Israel under Moses' leadership, and into the engrafting of the Gentiles into that same commonwealth that we see in Ephesians chapter 2. So that's why when Paul says, we are the circumcision, speaking to the Gentile church, and we are the Israel of God, speaking in Galatians chapter 6, we are to identify with these Jewish overtones because we have been engrafted into that same covenant and we are part of the same commonwealth. So as I'm speaking about Abraham, don't distance yourself too far because both Romans and Galatians call him the father of us who believe. And that same covenant being made here is the same covenant that we are in as well. So let's consider that. A little primer on covenant theology. Notice with me in verse 7 the duration of this covenant that God makes with Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. The covenant is everlasting. It is a perpetual covenant. It is one that will not have closure, but ultimate fulfillment. We also see that the nature of this covenant, and this is very important, because a lot of people assume that circumcision in the Old Testament was merely just temporal, or physical, or material, and did not have any spiritual ramifications to it. But I will say exactly the opposite, because look at the very nature of the covenant in chapter 7. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. That's the covenant theme. That's the covenant refrain. That's the essence of what God is doing. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your father and you will be my children. I am the shepherd and you are my sheep. You are the sheep of my pasture and the sheep for whom Christ laid down His life. And that's what's being expressed here. The nature, the refrain of the covenant reoccurs throughout all of Scripture and it begins building up momentum as it comes into the new covenant. Listen here as I just go over rehearsal of some of those times and key moments when this covenant is further propagated. In Genesis 26:24, He addresses Isaac, the son and the heir of the covenant, and He says this, "And the Lord appeared to him the same night, and He said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." Now right there, you automatically ought to begin thinking, all right, here's the son Isaac, and there is a continuity and this connectivity between Abraham and his son Isaac through whom the covenant will be propagated. And the theme is, I'm your God, and you're my son. again to Jacob at that time of the Bethel dream vision when he had and leaving in Genesis 28, and God appears to him and he says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, of your father, and the God of Isaac." You see how he's rehearsing again this, the God, the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he reestablished with his son Isaac, your dad. I am now making with you, Jacob, my son. And then here's the theme: the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Jacob, I'm your God. And Jacob, you're my son. When Moses was coming into the land of promise, and he was actually going into Egypt, and he's deliberating with God over the delivery, God's going to remind him, "No, Moses, this is one of the first installments of the fulfillment of the covenant that I made with your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them this land and to be their God in this land." He says in Exodus 3:6, and he said, "I am the God of your father," speaking to Moses 430 years later, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon the face of God. That theme continues to be reiterated even to the God's covenant people once they come out, and at Sinai in Exodus 19 through 24, when God establishes the covenant in a national form, a community, if you will. He says in Leviticus 26:12, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Jeremiah 31, speaking about the new covenant that would come, the same refrain continues. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds, write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Continuing that with that same theme now in Jeremiah 32, speaking about that gospel fulfillment of this same covenant, he says, "Behold, I will gather them out of the countries where I have driven them in my anger. And with great wrath I will bring them back to the place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." And that's speaking of us today in the fulfillment and the reality of the new covenant. Also speaking about those days and prophesying, Zechariah said in 8:8, "I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Well, it doesn't stop there, because as Hebrews is contrasting the old with the new, he goes on to say that there's some things that do not change in that covenant. The message does not change. The refrain does not change. The mediator does not change. But the old is simply a shadow. The new is the fulfillment. And that's the differences. It all still focuses upon Jesus Christ and the reality that we are His people, and He is our God. So in Hebrews 8, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, Paul, speaking to a church that he founded in Corinth, a very Gentile church, says, and using some of the same kind of Jewish terminology, he says, "In what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God says, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The covenant refrain. 2 Corinthians 6:18, "I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." And then in the consummation, when this new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and it is descending upon this earth in the glory and the splendor of the bride arrayed for her husband, the Spirit says in Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." That's the covenant refrain. And the only way that that could happen is through the perfect and completed work of Jesus Christ. So we see throughout the Old Testament, we see throughout the New Testament, even into the day in which has not yet come in the consummation of these things, that the refrain of the covenant, this everlasting covenant, is God will be our God and we will be His people. But let's also look in Genesis 17:7 at the recipients of that covenant promise. First of all, we see the first recipient was to Abraham. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you, Abraham." Abraham here is representative of believers. In fact, he was a believer. He wasn't just a representative of it, but I think we could say that God is making this covenant with believers. This covenant is a covenant that is characterized by faith, not genetics. For we see in the previous account in Genesis 15, when God gave the promise to Abraham, verse 6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness." So previous to Genesis 17, Abraham already had faith in that believing promise. Abraham was already a believer. And that's why in Romans chapter 4, the Scripture says, "And he," that is Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe." Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of Abraham, and that is by faith, not genetics. And frankly, that's the way it has always been. But there's a second part of who are the recipients of this covenant. And this is where some confusion comes. Because if the covenant is the same in which I am in that Abraham was in, if I am in the same covenant that God established with Abraham, that same refrain is throughout all of the history of the church, and the same promise is made to Abraham is made to me, then that promise includes my children. God has promised in this covenant promise that He will be a God to my children, and God will be my children's God. So let's look at the second aspect of who receives or who are recipients of this covenant promise. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you." Now, to reiterate what the point I just made is that we are recipients in Abraham's covenant, or of this covenant that God graciously made with Abraham, by faith and not by genes. Not by Levi's or Wranglers, but by faith. Not by DNA and not by molecules of cellular succession, but by faith. Circumcision was called in Genesis 17 a sign of the covenant. But in Romans chapter 4, referring back to this time, it is called a seal of the righteousness of the faith. A sign of the covenant, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. And so he says, "This is my covenant with you," verse 10. "And this covenant you shall keep, It is between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And in Genesis 17:13, he says, my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now, what he is saying here is this covenant, characterized by faith, which Abraham believed and it was counted unto him as righteousness. It's another way of expressing this covenant that God has made graciously, which is signified by circumcision and sealed by circumcision. But that circumcision is sealing that covenant, which is expressed as righteousness of faith. In other words, if you take Hebrews 4:11 and you learn what circumcision is declared to be, it says circumcision was a seal of Abraham's righteousness of faith. Take that. And in Genesis 17, verse 10, it says it is a sign of the covenant. And we put these two together, we know that circumcision is a sign of the covenant, which is also a seal that of Abraham's righteousness by faith. In other words, the covenant is characterized by righteousness obtained by faith. That's important. This covenant is characterized by Christ's righteousness obtained by faith. It's always been that way. It has never been different, though there have been many aberrations and many interpretations, and the Pharisees got it all wrong. Abraham believed in Jesus Christ and it was accounted to him. Christ's righteousness was imputed to him. So in John chapter 8, Jesus says, Abraham longed to see my day and he saw it and was glad. The object of Abraham's faith in seed and kernel form was Jesus Christ, and it was his righteousness that was imputed to Abraham. But that promise was also extended to his children, but not by genes. In fact, Jesus was going to clear that one up in John chapter 8 as well. He says to the Pharisees who were claiming genetics with their circumcision, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. This is why Ishmael, while in the covenant, was never a true son. This is why Esau, who despised his birthright, never became an inheritor. So the covenant was made not only with Abraham, but also with his children, because the promise extends to us and our children. And by faith, I receive the promise for myself for salvation. But by faith, I also stand upon the promises that are extended to my children. They are not going to get into heaven riding on my genes, but by covenant, if they believe in the very promise by which they are sealed, they too will be children of Abraham by faith. And that is what I put my trust in, because God's faithful to His promise. Now that's why the everlasting covenant made with Abraham includes us. Galatians 3:7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That's really no different from what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, that the children of believers are holy. When he says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean. But now, because of one believing spouse, your children are holy, sanctified, set apart, called to be saints. And that's what the Scripture says. Now let me just summarize very quickly the very first point here in this message. God made a gracious covenant with Abraham. It was a covenant characterized by faith. That is, all those who believe in God's covenant promises and the mediator would be included. The covenant promise included communion with God. There's that everlasting theme, I will be your God and you will be my people. The covenant was everlasting and would have a perpetual establishment. But the covenant also incorporated the children of believers along with their believing parents. And here we see the organic outworking of the covenant through the generations of God's people. Now that brings me to my second point. And that gives more particularly to these signs and seals that we call a sacrament. Where God establishes a covenant, He institutes signs that signify it and a seal that authenticate it. And that's what that means. Now back to Genesis 17. Notice with me in verse 10, "This is my covenant. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." That's my covenant. Now, jumping ahead just a bit, do you know that that's why some of the passages in the New Testament sound very strong on baptism? Have you ever noticed that? I know we Protestants like to water down those passages. I know a lot of times we like to dance around them because we don't want to have any kind of inclination toward baptismal regeneration or any magic of the waters. But let me just read you some passages of Scripture and let Peter and Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speak this to you. And I want you to notice the gravity, the force, the strength, how strong these passages are that we try to water down and explain so frequently. 1 Peter 3:21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." Acts 22:16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Acts 2:38, "And then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And what God is doing is He is referencing through the signs and the seals of the covenant the very nature of the covenant itself. I have mentioned in the past that there are two figures of speech. You choose which one you want to use for this. I think both of them could be very applicable. The first one is metonymy. Now, metonymy is a figure of speech where the name of one thing is used in place of another in which it is closely associated with. For instance, we talk today about the White House has come out with a statement declaring, and what we mean is our president. Metonymy. So when he's referring to circumcision, he's taking a part of it or a closely associated principle of the covenant, and he's referring to the entirety of the covenant by expressing a part of it. Now, that would be synecdoche. Synecdoche is when a part of a whole expresses the whole or a whole expresses the part. So synecdoche is a figure of speech, much like metonymy, but it's parts and wholes. we talk about bringing home the bread. And what we really mean is we're bringing home a paycheck that in order can buy groceries and provide something to eat. We talk about, well, let me use an agrarian example. Head of cattle. How many head do you have in the field? Immediately, in our context, we know we're not talking about the little spear on your shoulder and neck, but we are talking about how many cows do you have in your field. That's a synecdoche, speaking about a part to represent a whole of something of close association. So when God is speaking in Genesis 17, this is the covenant circumcision. He's taking a part and expressing the totality of the whole by its sign and seal. And that's where the Pharisees often got it wrong. They were placing the emphasis upon the part, thinking that they automatically had the ticket into heaven through being a sonship of Abraham, but they were missing the entire whole. That's where often folks get it wrong today with baptism. They look to the part and they confuse it by making it the whole, and the sacrament of baptism becomes in and of itself the means by which you are saved. It becomes the object. But what I don't want to do is water down those passages and walk around them. I want us to see how important baptism is, how important circumcision is to the very same covenant that it is representing, sealing, and signifying. God requires Abraham to receive the sign and seal of the covenant. This Abraham did as a believer. Abraham's faith preceded the sacrament. Believer's circumcision. Believer's baptism. Yes. But he also required it for his children. So whatever the case was for circumcision for Abraham, it was the same in toto for his children who had not yet believed. Believers and their children in covenant with God. So circumcision was not simply a profession of one's faith to the Lord. In other words, it wasn't a display of man about himself. It was a sign and a seal of the covenant that God established with His chosen people. In other words, it was a display of God's covenant and God's faithfulness to what God has promised. It said more about God than it does about us. It is a sign and a token of an invisible grace. Circumcision specifically reminded the children of Israel of their need for the removal of the defilement of the flesh of sin. And through that removal of that defilement of the flesh of sin, they become acceptable to God and enjoy fellowship and communion with God. That's what circumcision was revealing of this covenant in the time of the promise. Now, a sign and a seal of the covenant is what we call a sacrament. The word has been greatly abused in our time, but it's a good word if properly understood. Now, the Roman Church believes in the sacraments of ex opere operato, which means that out of themselves they do operate, regardless of the recipient. And that we would deny, because faith must be a participatory aspect in those who receive the sacrament. Sacraments are God-ordained means to communicate the grace of the covenant to believers and their children. Now, going to Colossians chapter 2 now. First of all, we see this covenant that was made with Abraham as a perpetual covenant. It is a covenant that is made with him and his children. It is the gospel promise, though in a time when it was not yet fulfilled. Abraham believed, and then that belief was then perpetuated down into his children in covenant faithfulness to those who believed like their father. But now we come to the New Testament, and sometimes people want to make the very refrain of the covenant different. I will be a God to you, and you will be my children. Remember the refrain is, I will be a God to you and to your children, and you and they will be my people. We want to make it just single leveled or a horizontal single dimension. We want to start all over with every generation. We want to remove one generation aspect of the promise and only make it an individualistic decision for Christ. We want to take that organic structure of covenant succession and continuity away in the new covenant, when actually the promise of the blessings are more so today in the reality than they were in the word of promise in Abraham's day. If God promised to Abraham, I will be your God and I will be your children's God, and that is the theme of the covenant gospel, or the gospel of the covenant, then the promise made to him is the same promise made to you. It's the good news. And whatever circumcision was required, so was baptism required. And we see that in Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to turn there and go briefly through that. Colossians 2, verse 11. I want you to notice these signs and seals, these sacraments, both in old and new, are now pulled together to reveal the very same truth. Circumcision is not signifying one thing and baptism another thing. Circumcision, if you will remember from Romans 4, is identifying the righteousness of the faith. No different from what baptism signifies. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Here we have the signs of the covenant. They're revealing the grace to which it identifies. And we see that circumcision and baptism reveal and identify the same spiritual truth. They identify the same invisible grace. Now, there are differences, of course. Circumcision was bloody. And circumcision was of the flesh. And it referred to the putting off of the sin of the old flesh by a bloody atonement. Now, this circumcision, which represented the bloody removal of the sin of flesh, would come about only in the flesh of one man who would sprinkle his blood in order to bring about our cleanness and fitness for God. The circumcision looked forward to the promise fulfillment. But baptisms of water. Water replaces the blood. There is no need for sprinkling of the blood anymore. The blood has been sprinkled. The blood has been spilt. The blood has been manipulated. And here, water is identifying with the blood. How are we clean? We're clean through the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. How are we clean? were clean through water. And so the sign fits. The sign is closely identified in the fulfillment. The bloody sacrifice has been fulfilled. Now we use water. Baptism looks back to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Christ's blood has atoned. We no longer need a sign that identifies with the promise to come, but with the fulfillment enjoyed. Now, while there are differences in the application of the sacrament from circumcision to baptism, the same spiritual reality lies behind them both. And that is the removal of the sin of the flesh of the old man, which was buried in Christ and which was raised together with Christ in the newness as we are in union with Him, enjoying new life, enjoying the forgiveness of sins, knowing that our lives have been washed with His blood. The old flesh has been taken away. Therefore, the recipients of the sign and the seal of the covenant remain the same. It's believers and their children. See, whatever circumcision identified with for Abraham who believed, it also identified with his children who were yet to believe. The sign and the seal never changed. The meaning never changes. It is the same. It is objective. And yet as we come to baptize our children, we look to the faithfulness of God. We look to what God is doing and we trust in His Word, knowing that our children are in the covenant and therefore need to be baptized. But we do not take it for granted and we do not bring them up on our genes. We bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means that they are assumed to be in the Lord. And that is how we are to bring them up, so that they trust Christ and they cling to Him all the days of their lives. It is to you and your children. It's a wonderful promise. And remember what John said, there is no greater truth, nothing that gives me greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. There is something of a great joy and a great blessing that we believers have when we see our children trusting in Christ and walking faithfully. Now just a quick word, passing word on mode, because we often get sidetracked here. And because for some of us, we're going to see a mode that maybe we're not used to. Some might even say unbiblical. The mode. Remember, now the atoning work of Christ was done through the blood of Jesus Christ, which was identified all throughout the Old Testament as being sprinkled. Passover. You are to get hyssop, and you are to dip the hyssop in the blood. Okay, you are to baptize the hyssop in the blood, and then sprinkle it on the lintel and doorpost. On the Day of Atonement, the priest was told to sprinkle different articles, the temple and the mercy seat, and he was to do it with his fingers. He is to baptize his fingers in the blood and then sprinkle the blood. Hebrews picks up on this, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's identifying with the sprinkling of the blood in the Day of Atonement. He says, therefore, in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart of the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 12:24, the passage that speaks of where we come in true biblical worship, that which is always on the front of your liturgy, and where we come is to Zion, and we come into the presence of the living God, and we come to the sprinkling of the blood. Verse 24 says, baptism identifies with the blood of sprinkling that washes and cleanses us from our filthy sins, and it incorporates baptizo dipping. It incorporates the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it implies the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's all three. It's not either or, this, that, or whatever. And therefore, I've never taken a strong position in terms of immersion, sprinkling, or pouring, in terms of the mode. The mode actually has all three references throughout all of the Scripture that are therein implied. The importance is water, because it identifies with the blood, and to believers and to their children, it is required in the faithful keeping of the covenant with our God. And as we consider the baptism that lies before us, each one of you ought to consider and remember your own baptism, because it is a means of grace to you, not just when it occurred, but for the rest of your lives. So take heed, because our God is faithful. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for these mysteries that signify grace, insensible signs using symbols that you have ordained, and being the means of grace that you have given. And Lord, we do not look to them in and of themselves, but we know it is the Spirit of God that works in them through the operation of faith. And Lord, we are asking that you would bless our understanding and the gravity of the sacraments that lay before us as we celebrate the grace of our God to us so lavishly bestowed. And Lord, we ask that you would give us a greater appreciation and understanding of our own baptism, of our own church membership into the body of Christ. And we ask that you would bless us for thy name's sake. Amen. And what a wonderful occasion we have to actually not only hear the word spoken of it, but to see it lived out before us. I'm going to ask that Tina and Bruce Howard would come forth with Josiah Robert to be baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ. Y'all should just stand back here. Baptism is not a private affair. It involves the entire church. And with that, we are to take heed to our own baptisms. Let all who are present be reminded of their own baptisms. God's grace confirmed, of privileges of the covenant into which they entered, and of their responsibility to live holy lives and serve God with thanksgiving. And I also exhort the parents, because it's a wonderful privilege and yet a great responsibility, because as the Bible has said in Malachi, that God expects a godly seed from us. And so let the parents especially be charged not to neglect the means of grace. Be sure that you provide a godly example to pray with and for your children, that you instruct them in the Word of God, that you make use of the catechisms of the church, that you bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There's an aspect that means bring them up in the culture of Christ in the home, where Christ is the head, of the home, and this child is a part, enjoying that as father, in a sense, represents the covenant head of the body there. So, with this, baptism includes vows. In fact, God tells us to take vows in His name. There's appropriate vows, there's inappropriate vows. This is a very appropriate vow. And so with that, we look to God's grace for the fulfillment of it. Can I take Josiah? Hey, buddy. I'm going to turn you the other way. Now this is where uniting church and family come together. It's in the covenant. The covenant that God has expressed to us how the church and family come together. And as I administer the vows to the parents, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore they are subject to condemnation, they are to be set apart unto the Lord, and as children of believing parents, they ought to be baptized? And do you promise to instruct your son in the principles of our holy religion as revealed in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and as summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms? And do you promise to pray with and for your son to set an example of piety and godliness before him and to endeavor by all the means that God has of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Now, church, you join us here. If you're members of Heritage Church, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? I'm a lefty, Josiah. This is Josiah Robert Howard. And I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And we welcome Josiah Robert Howard into the visible church of Jesus Christ, expecting great things from the Lord through him. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, before us is the child that these parents have given the name Josiah. We know you give names to your children. We ask and we pray for Josiah that you would have him to be a great reformer in the church as the great king of Israel who bore his name. We pray, Lord, that you would work mightily through him, working your spirit in his life from a very early and tender age. And may he know the Lord Jesus Christ in his home and in his life, in the communion and the spirit. And Lord, we ask that you would bless him mightily, cause your face to shine upon him, and use him in your kingdom for the advancement of the kingdom and against many foes that will stand against it. But Lord, we ask that he might know the Lord Jesus, who is greater in him than he that is in the world. And we ask that your hand of blessing would be upon him and upon his parents. Give Bruce and Tina wisdom and grace as they raise Josiah and all of their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.